We're thankful for these times together. I'm thankful for my brothers who have shared during these times. And we are very thankful, all of us, I'm sure, for the steward, the Holy Spirit, who is taking things and weaving the mysteries, revealing them to us, even as we've been together in these days. I'd like to continue in that vein in talking about the stewards of the mysteries. Perhaps once again we should turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Now, we were talking in the back this evening, and we were all quite amazed how many people were here for the first time. And so even though for some folks these things seem old hat, we realize that there are many, and many young people, who are perceiving and seeing things by the Spirit for the first time. Now, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, Paul is making this statement, and perhaps tonight we'll look a bit at the reason he said what he said. But there he says in verse 1 and 2, "Let a man regard us in this manner, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. In this case, moreover, it is required of stewards that one be found trustworthy or faithful." Then I just want to point you to three more scriptures just as I introduce things tonight. One is in Ephesians chapter 1, a prayer very familiar to all of you, but where Paul is speaking to these dear Ephesians that he had served among for 3 years. And now in jail, he's writing them with great love and affection in his heart. And he knows that they're Christians. He knows they're filled with the Spirit. He knows they've been introduced to some of the mysteries. And yet he prays in verse 15 of chapter 1, "For this reason I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you, and your love for all the saints, do not cease giving thanks for you, while making mention of you in our prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him." We all know how the passage continues, but here's the point. These are Christians who, when Paul wrote this letter, he had already worked among them probably 5-8 years before. And yet he's still praying for his Christian brothers and sisters that the Lord would give them a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. Then two more verses in Colossians. Again, familiar verses. They've been already stated so far this week. One we find in Colossians chapter 2. Just the first three verses. Now Paul again is in jail. He can't see the Colossians in person, but he's wrestling spiritually. "I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf, and for those who are at Laodicea, and in fact for all those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself, in whom are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." And then one more familiar one in verse 27 of chapter 1 of Colossians. Well, I should go back to verse 26. "That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifest to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." Now, we have heard and have been encouraged to hear that there are a number of young people who have not really heard much about these mysteries before. And they're curious as to what all these mysteries are about. I would like to just explain something in an introductory way tonight, as simply as I can, the basic mysteries that we are discussing, and of which Paul says he's a steward of. There was an old TV show. It was called The Price is Right. There was an announcer, And he always had three doors. No, was that right? That's the ratio. And there were three doors behind him. He says, now, do you want door number one, door number two, or door number three? Now, if you choose one, you get a car. You choose another one, you get a vacation to Acapulco. You choose a third one, you get a corkscrew. You have to choose. Now, in the mysteries, it's simply this. The mystery of God, the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the church. Now, which door do you want to open? Well, now you see, I'll explain. All right, let's open door number one, the mystery of God. Open it up. What do you see? Christ. Oh, well, I thought there was door number two. Well, let's open door number two, the mystery of Christ. Open that door. What do we have? The church. Okay, now there's the third door, the church. Let's open that mystery door. What do we see? Christ in you. Now, that may sound foolish, because we've all heard those words. And as you've already heard a few times, when I went to seminary, I learned all about these things. The mystery of God, the mystery of Christ, the mystery of the church, all of these phrases are mentioned in the Bible. And I studied the Bible. I read Ephesians in Greek while I was in seminary. And boy, did that confuse me. But the point is, I not only went to seminary, but I was a pastor and a minister and an evangelist for 10 years before I went through door number one, or door number two, or door number three. Because I had head knowledge of these things and could talk about them from my mind and from the scriptures, but I had never seen by revelation what's behind the doors. So let me give you an example of the Apostle Paul. All his life as a Jew, as a Pharisee, as a young man, he has one desire in his heart. Do you know what that desire is? Oh, if I could see God. The name, Hashem. The name that is too wonderful to speak. If I could just see God. Oh, if I could just go through door number one. If I might attain a righteousness that would allow me to go through door number one. On the road to Damascus, door number one opened up. And what did he see? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Who are you? I'm Jesus. I want to see God. I get Jesus. You can't know God until you meet Jesus. You might have an idea who God is. Oh, I studied theology. I not only studied theology, I studied the philosophy of theology. I studied Quarkian existential understandings of theology. I won't even go into what that is. But until you see Christ through that door number one, you don't even know God. Christ is the revelation to knowing God. Paul wanted to know God. God said, you want to know me? Here's my son. And Paul came to know Abba through Jesus Christ, the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? So now there I was, a minister, and here were these doors before me. But one day, by God's grace, I was doing all kinds of things. You know, a minister's supposed to preach the gospel, get people saved, build a church, a lot of important things, send out more missionaries. And then when the door opened by God's mercy and I saw what's on God's heart, that's the mystery of God, what's on God's heart. I saw, and here's what God said, Dana, have you considered Jesus, my son? He's on my heart day and night. I want him to have everything. I want him to have first place. I want him to have first place in your life, in their lives. I want everything to be gathered under him. That's my heart. You want to know my heart, my mystery? It's my son. I love him more than anything. I didn't love Jesus more than anything. I loved my ministry more than anything. I'm just being honest with you. You see, and then we see Christ. You say, I know Christ. Well, do you know Christ? Because when Paul saw God, he saw Christ. And when Paul saw Christ on the road to Damascus, he saw Christ and the church in Christ. Because Jesus said, why are you persecuting me? And Saul said, what are you talking about? Jesus meant, when you touch the church, you're touching me. You see, there's a whole mystery there. And that's why Jesus couldn't tell the disciples about the church until Peter said, "Thou art the Christ. I see it by revelation." Jesus says, "Now you can know the mystery of Christ. I am building my church on that revelation." You see, without revelation, the church is built on a revelation of who God is, who Christ is, and who the church is in Christ. But the church has lost this revelation and this vision, and so we have some doctrines and some precepts about the church, about Christ, about God. Tomes and books full of that stuff. Without an actual seeing of them. Brothers and sisters, so let me invite you, and you who are young. You go through door number one, well, it leads to door number two. Go to door number three, it leads to door number two. The main door is Christ. As a matter of fact, there's not three doors, there's one door. But you go through that door and it goes in a little deeper into the next door and it goes into the next door. Because Christ will tell you about God. And God will tell you about the church. And the church will tell you about Christ. And once you get involved in the doors, you may never come out again. But you'll become a steward of the mysteries of God. And I'm just trying to explain in the simplest kind of way, what are these mysteries? All right. Christ, the church, very simple. You'll spend your lifetime going through those doors. Because you see, here's the problem with being a steward of the mysteries of God. It's not enough to have studied it, nor is it even enough to have seen it. And it's not even enough that you preach it. You have to be it. You know, I actually heard some preaching on the fact that the church was the organic Christ. But it just came over my head and went, zoop, theory. Until I met some people who were living out Christ in the assembly. And then it was at Halford House and with our brother Lance. And when I went to Halford House to preach the gospel, and we had an evangelistic meeting. But what happened to me at Halford changed my life. Because I saw Christ in his church. Now you can talk to me all about you want about Christ being in the church. It's just theory. Until you see people who are living Christ. Then you say, "Wow, I never saw that before." Do you understand what I'm saying? So it's not even enough for a steward to say, "Oh, well, I saw a revelation 10 years ago." Actually, if you're not living it out in your life, that revelation is now doctrine. It's over in the doctrinal department of your brain. But if you pay the price to be the body of Christ, to live according to that revelation that you've seen, then you get to steward the mysteries of Christ. So I wish I could say it's just as easy as listening to some conference messages and bingo, in you go. But here is the good news. If you lay hold of whatever door the Lord lets you begin to go through, and you accept that revelation and live out of the truth of that revelation, he'll show you more. He's not trying to hide. He just wants you to live out in obedience to what you've seen, and then there's more to be stewarded. Meanwhile, whatever you've seen, he entrusts into your hands to steward. And that's why, in talking about Paul's stewardship of the mysteries, I have taken the practical line of saying, well, here's the first thing Paul did. With all of these mysteries that he had seen, he'd been caught up to the third heaven and everything. And yet with all of that, first and foremost, he was a steward of the mystery of the gospel. If you stare at the gospel long enough, the Holy Spirit will reveal that there's a lot more to the gospel than just the gospel. And so you enter into some of the mystery. And tonight I'm wanting to share on Paul the apostle as a steward, a faithful steward of the mystery of grace. That's what I'm calling it, the mystery of grace. So let me read a few scriptures here to introduce us, and then and let me try to explain. Let's look there in Ephesians chapter 3. And at the beginning of chapter 3, Paul is talking about this stewardship. "For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, If indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace. I hope you'll underline that. The stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. Underlined the phrase, a stewardship of God's grace. And then in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 10. According to the grace of God, which was given to me. That's what I want to underline there. As a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Let's just have a word of prayer. Our Father, we are so thankful that we can stand and hear the testimony of a man who entered the doors and was captured by the mysteries of God and of Christ and of his church. And so walked in obedience to that heavenly vision that he could steward these mysteries to the saints who heard the gospel of salvation and were saved by grace. We pray tonight that you'll help us understand this mystery of grace. As we watch the life of the Apostle Paul, help us, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. What I'd like to do to just give you the little feel of what it means to be a steward of the grace and apostleship, I want us to look at two little stories. One from Acts chapter 18 and one from Acts chapter 19, having to do with Paul's stewardship in the two churches of Corinth and Ephesus. Here's a steward. Paul came across Achaia and came into Greece and finally came to Corinth by himself. He went to the synagogue on the Sabbath in Corinth, and as God would have it, he met Priscilla and Aquila, who were Jews who had been exiled from Rome and had moved there to Corinth. Well, Paul went home and had lunch with them, and it turned out they were in the same business. And Aquila and Priscilla had started their little shop. They call it A&P. And it was a tent-making shop. And Paul asked, he said, oh, you know, by the way, I'm a tent maker. And so Paul went, probably lived in their home for about 3 months. They made tents. But they did so much more. We don't know if Aquila and Priscilla were Christians at that time. It just simply says that Aquila was a Jew who'd been exiled. By the time Paul had them for 3 months, they were soundly saved, baptized with the Holy Spirit. They understood the mysteries of Christ, and they were understanding, whoa, this is something that we've entered into. Well, they were all excited. Paul went down every Sabbath down to the synagogue, and he argued with the Jews there about Jesus being the Christ. And then along down the trail, eventually, came Silas and Timothy. And when Silas and Timothy came, Paul began to preach in earnest, not only on the Sabbath, but the Jews and the God-fearers, that are the Gentiles who go to the synagogue, began to get saved. And God began to do an amazing thing in Corinth, so much so that the Jew says, get out of the synagogue. You can't come back again. One of the guys who got saved was named Crispus Justus. No, Justus whatever. And he lived next door to the synagogue. So he said, Paul, come on over to my house. Within 3 weeks, a month, 2 months, there were more people going over to Justus's house than were going to the synagogue. And people were getting saved left and right. It caused such a stir. The Jews got all upset. He's taken away our business. I mean, our converts. I mean, our God-fearers, whatever they are. So finally, it got to such a ruckus that Paul didn't know. I don't know. Should we leave? Jesus came to him in a vision at the night. Said, Paul, don't leave. Don't fear. Now, you didn't think Paul was ever afraid, did you? Do not fear, Paul. Stay here. No one will harm you. I have many people in this city.
So Paul continued to work there for a year and a half out of the justice's house. Meanwhile, Aquila and Priscilla in their house, then people began to meet there and break bread. The thing grew so big that the Jews finally brought up a riot and brought them before the court in the middle of the city. They have a big judgment seat there. And the head of the proconsul there took the case up. The Jews made the case against Paul. And the proconsul said, "You've got no case." Especially because Crispus, the head of the synagogue, got saved. So the only thing they could do is the Jews got so mad they beat up their leader, Sosthenes. He was the then ruler of the synagogue. Oh man, the Jews are in total disarray. But what a mighty work of God had been done in that year and a half to 2 years that Paul, Silas, and Timothy, and Aquila, and Priscilla were there. We know because about 3 years later, when he writes 1 Corinthians, the state of the church in Corinth, which is number one, they were a testimony of God. They had the life of the Spirit. They were ministering. They understood the wisdoms of God. They were ministering and full of life. And that's because Paul, building that as a wise master builder, building that foundation in Corinth, built it upon the grace of God. And there was so much life in there, and the gifts of the Spirit was there, and God was there, and people were getting saved. It was a wonderful thing. But 3 years later, now the saints in Corinth need some stewarding. Paul, the wise master builder, knows this truth. If you preach the church, you get the cross. If you preach the cross, you get the church. Now, before I was clearly through any of those three doors in my own life, back in about 1975, my brother Stephen Kung, when I was talking to him about these things, he says, if you preach the church, you'll get the cross. You preach the cross, you'll get the church. And so what did Paul do in the light of this, in light of the carnality of these young Christians? There were divisions among them. There were problems with immorality. There were problems of lawsuits. There were problems about marriage. There were some who were taking advantage of their liberty, and they were offending those who had conscience about eating meat offered to idols. They had problems with church order. They had problems with the head covering. They had problems with taking the Lord's table without discerning the body of Christ. Individually, eating what they wanted, some drunk, some hungry. Where's the love? Where's the unity? He spoke about the gifts of the Spirit, which were being exercised, but without the stewardship of the Holy Spirit. He spoke about resurrection and the second coming. But here's the point. This master builder wrote this letter with patience, with 1 Corinthians 13 love, with directness, and as he said a few times in that letter, and I think I'm being led by the Spirit of God. He knew the Lord was leading him in this ministration of stewardship of the grace of God. That church had to be brought under the constraints of Christ crucified. And Paul said, I will teach you nothing except Christ crucified. Because those gifts have to come to the cross. And your divisions have to come to the cross. And your differences and your lawsuits have to come to the cross. And see what Christ thinks about these things. And see if that measures up with that. Is that out of your old life or is that out of your new life? And the Corinthians knew exactly what Paul meant. What a steward of the church of Corinth. Now, while Paul wrote that letter, he was now in Ephesus. And this began in a whole other way. When Paul left Corinth, he took Priscilla and Aquila and he left them in Ephesus and went away, said, I'll be right back. And he came back in about 2.5 years. Meanwhile, Priscilla and Aquila, they set up A&P there in Ephesus. And they opened up their home to whatever Christians there might be there. And they waited. And they went to the synagogue. But there was no church there per se, except perhaps a few that were meeting in Aquila and Priscilla's home. We don't really know. We do know that probably Aquila and Priscilla wondered, well, what should we do now? Until Apollos came along. This wonderful young preacher who especially was strong in going to synagogues and preaching that Jesus was the Messiah. What a powerful evangelist he was. And Apollos was preaching away. But don't you know that Paul had so stewarded to Aquila and Priscilla the more perfect way, the way of the mysteries of Christ in his church, that when he spoke to Apollos about it, Apollos' eyes exploded with revelation. And Apollos says, I got to see this. I got to see this. Where is this body of Christ? You mean you don't just preach to the Jews and get them saved and keep them in the synagogues? Well, and Brazil, no longer synagogues. They're now the church of Jesus Christ. They're the body of Jesus. Apollos says, where can I see this? What did Aquila and Priscilla do? They sent them back to Corinth to say, you got to check this out. I can only imagine what happened when Apollos went there and he saw the body of Christ. He saw members with different gifts and abilities. He saw Christ in the midst of the people. It was just mind-blowing for Apollos. Thank God Aquila and Priscilla were there. Now, when Paul finally got back up there, the first people he seemed to meet were these dozen or so disciples of John the Baptist. And they really loved the Lord, but as soon as... I mean, they knew Jesus was the Messiah. But he looked at him and says, you know, where's the Holy Spirit in your midst? Who? And so to make a long story short, Paul baptized them not only into water. He baptized them into the body of Christ. They came up no longer disciples of John the Baptist, but members of the church of Jesus Christ. And in that baptism, the Spirit poured down on them and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. I mean, what a tremendous release. And they became incorporated in some of the saints in the early church in Ephesus. Now, the church in Ephesus, when Paul came there, was a very wonderful church, as we know from the letter of the Ephesians. But it was founded, and Paul wisely laid the foundation of the church in Ephesus despite great spiritual conflict. Now in Corinth, the darkness there was because of sin, kind of like New York City. It's just dark with sinfulness. Ephesus is a different story. It was dark with spiritual forces. I'll never forget the first time I went to Kathmandu and experienced the darkness of the spiritual forces of idolatry in that city. It absolutely makes it hard for you to breathe. And Ephesus was such a town. It was under a principality that was behind Artemis, the goddess Diana, that was worshipped. It was actually a Babylonian goddess that was worshipped all over the whole area. And people came and worshipped and went to the temple prostitutes and went there for prophetic utterances and all kinds of things. And Paul comes to town. And by the power of the Spirit, in that spiritual warfare he describes in Ephesians chapter 6, they began to take apart spiritual forces that had just been reigning and ruling in that darkened city. And there were many who had magic books and were studying astrology and magic tricks and all kinds. They made a huge pile of the books as people got converted to Jesus Christ and turned their back on all of that spiritual stuff. There were demons that had to be cast out. There were counterfeit exorcists who came there and tried to cast things out in imitation of Paul. You know those stories. And so the church in Ephesus for 3 years, Paul worked there, until finally the businessmen kicked him out. There's the real devils there. Are you a businessman? Yeah, the silversmiths. You know, they were losing their business because Artemis, the trade was off. So many people getting saved. Finally, Paul had to leave town. Without going into any more of it, let's just say this. When Paul left town, he not only had preached the gospel and established a church that had first love. He not only did that, but while he was doing it, he also raised up and stewarded into the lives of 10 young men, who I'll name tomorrow night, who were young stewards who could go and preach the gospel and had gone up to Colossae and gone up to Laodicea and gone down to Smyrna and were preaching the gospel all over. But he had a network of young men that he was training in the mysteries of God. Now, I bring all of that to you just so you can sit there and say, wow, wasn't Paul great? No. Paul was a faithful steward. Now, you talk about doing a job. There it is. But I want us to look at the testimony
that Paul gives as to how he could do all that stuff in Corinth and Ephesus and every other place. Now, we could all say it's because he was a great man. And I know you've distanced yourself from Paul enough to say I could never be an Apostle Paul. The only flaw in your argument is you have the same grace he has. Now, the Lord administers grace in different measures and amounts. There's no doubt about it. And I'm not asking you to try to equal Paul. But let's look in 1 Corinthians 15 and let's just see what Paul's testimony is as to this apostleship that the Lord had given him. Now, over there in chapter 15, we see in verse, I guess we should go back to verse 9. 1 Corinthians 15, 9. Now, he had just shared his gospel, and he now says, "For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of the other apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed." That's Paul's testimony. And basically, here's what Paul's saying. How did I do this apostleship? How was I able to steward the mysteries of God in Corinth and in Ephesus and etc.? By the grace of God. And so I want to add this one word just to pique your interest. It's because Paul had discovered the mystery of the grace of God. Ah, now you say, now you've gone preaching something else. But you remember back in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 2, he said, "Indeed, you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you." So I'm going to ask you the question. We want to look at this mystery of grace. What is this mystery of grace? Well, now I have to back up just a little bit and talk about grace itself. How many of you like grace? Should we vote her in? Amazing grace. Wonderful grace. Free grace. What does grace bring up to your mind? Love, forgiveness, freedom, life. And charis, the Greek word for grace, actually originally means beauty. When we turn to Ephesians chapter 2, this is one of those great definitional moments where Paul defines grace beyond any doubt. And in Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 4, and right through to verse 10, he explains grace. "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved." So immediately he's talking about life. He says, by grace you've been saved. "And he raised us up with him, seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus." That's grace. "So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus." So forever, you and I are going to be trophies of grace. Just look up there. There's Dana up on the trophy shelf of Jesus. He saved Dana. People say, impossible, impossible. He said, no, it's God's grace. And you're going to be up there as a trophy too. For ages to come, when people doubt God's love, you're going to say, yeah, look at that trophy right there. I saved that person. They're going to say, impossible, impossible. Verse 8. "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." In this famous passage there in verse 5, where it has parenthetically in my Bible, "by grace you have been saved," this is the place where Martin Luther stuck in a word. He added a word to the Latin Bible, where it said, "by gratia, you've been saved." And he added, "by gratia," and what word did he put in? Sola. By grace alone, you've been saved.
Because of the darkness in the Middle Ages, the church began to define your salvation as grace plus works. You got to have the grace of God to be saved, but you also got to pray for the dead saints, and you got to pray for this and pray for your brother and sister, and you got to be okay, and you go to purgatory for a while. But maybe if you do enough works, you'll be beatified, you'll become a saint and go direct to heaven. There was all kinds of stuff you had to do, works, in order to get saved. Luther was sick and tired of it. He said, sola gratia, grace alone. Don't stick anything else in there as a basis for salvation.
And that's what started the Reformation. And many of us today are saved on that very doctrine. By grace alone we're saved. Nothing you can do. Nothing. It's a gift. Not of works. Lest you and I might boast. What a wonderful thing this grace is.
But grace. But Paul says in another place. In Romans chapter 5. Having been justified by faith, you have peace with God. Through Jesus Christ, through whom we have found an introduction into this grace in which we now stand. We're standing in grace. We can taste it. We can feel it. God's presence, His love, His forgiveness, our freedom, our conscience is free. Amazing grace. It's all been done. But here's the thing that's been lost, or wrongly emphasized today. I shouldn't say lost, but here it is. Grace has two legs. You stand by grace on two legs. One is everything you have received by grace. The other leg is those who have received respond by grace. That's the other leg. Let me put it in a phrase Jesus said. This, because this describes grace, really. Freely you've received, freely give. That's grace. Think about the very nature of grace. The very nature of grace is at least two things. It's so much more. Love and life. Now you've received love and you've received life. When you receive love and you receive life, the very nature of love and life is to respond. Back in the ancient days when we actually had textbooks in high school, our definition in our, in, you know, science 0-1 compared to what all of you have studied, life was responding to stimuli. That was the definition of life. Responding to stimuli. Responding. That's when you're alive, you respond. Love. Let me just pose. Just think about this for a second. Just suppose there's a woman. A wonderful woman. Let's say her name is Julia. And let's say, this is preposterous, but let's just say this woman comes to me and says, Dana, I love you. I want to marry you. I've decided I want to marry you. I want to take care of you. I want to be your friend. I want to be your lover. I want to stay with you as long as I live upon this earth because I love you and I'm willing to give you everything that I have for you. Now, wouldn't it be wonderful if somebody loved us like that? Now, imagine I hear that, and imagine this is my response. Okay, well, you can start with dinner. Or I hear some confession like that, and I say, sounds like a good deal. You would say, Dana, you bozo. Don't you know when somebody loves you, you should at least say, I love you. It's got to be some basic response. You can't have the love of God shed abroad in your heart by the Lord Jesus and not want to respond back. But that's the second leg of grace. So we're always receiving and always responding. Now, that's just not hard, except there's a lot of amputees walking around. Because there's a doctrine that has said, no, it's all of grace, it's all of grace. I just receive, I don't give. Now, these are the laziest slobs on the planet. They're not stewards. They're not serving God. They're receiving. But listen to Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works. We're saved with a purpose. We've got some good works to do, all to glorify Jesus. Everyone is born again. There's a list. You got to find the list. It's behind door number 2. So your life is now free to respond back to him. That's it. Well, he's not going to tell you have to. Well, you dummy. If he loves you and he's given you everything necessary for life and godliness, how can you not? Of course it's all grace. I don't like these percentage things. 100% grace. No, it's 99% grace. It's 1% on your part. No, I hate that stuff. Because it misses the whole point. There's a mystery of the grace. And so here I will place the mystery before you in the context of 1 Corinthians 15 when Paul says, even though I'm the least of the apostles, I'm not worthy to be an apostle. I persecuted the church. He's totally disqualified. Yet by the grace of God, I am what I am. And this grace did not prove in vain. But I labored more than them all. But no, not I, but the grace of God in me. Now here is my question. This is the mystery. Who apostled? Paul? Or the grace of God in him? Was it Paul or was it grace? You say it's grace. I say it's Paul. Well, wait a minute. Paul says, I labored more than all of them. Yet not a... now I know you see it. Now I've just exposed this mystery of grace, which was one of the most important doctrines and truths that Paul stewarded to every Christian he met. And what is the mystery of grace? What is this response? I've received from the Lord, and now I'm responding, and I'm being an apostle, and I'm building the church as a wise master builder, but I do it by grace. What did he say in 1 Corinthians 3:10? By the grace of God given me as a wise master builder, I laid the foundation. By the grace of God, I, as a wise master builder. Now, is that Paul or is that grace? All right. What's the mystery of grace? I'll give it to you in 3 simple phrases. The mystery of grace is this. You respond, but it's not I, it's Christ. Did you get it? You respond by grace, and then his life in you does this ministry. What is the mystery that Paul says, I have wrestled to tell you about? It's Christ in you, the hope of glory. Why are you straining? Why are you trying to do it by yourself? And that's how most of us stewards get frustrated. Because we love Jesus so much, we want to respond to him and we try to do it out of our own lives. We haven't learned the secret of grace. Not I, but Christ. One of the most important things that Paul proclaimed in every place he went was this. I have been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by the love of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Paul was so clear. The saints were so clear. We respond to God and then his life enables. So in a sense, it is us. But no, not I, but Christ. Well, how do you want to sort that out? It's a mystery. It's a mystery that Paul can say, I. And at the same time, he said, no, not I, the grace of God. Do you see that? And corporately, as Paul is explaining to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3, when he's describing the church, he says, you know what's so wonderful about the church, the house of God, the pillar and foundation of the truth? You know what's so wonderful? It works by a mystery, by common confession. Great is the mystery of godliness. And then he begins to talk. You know this passage in 1 Timothy chapter 3? We can't go everywhere. You just have to let me roam. But what is Paul actually saying? Here's the mystery of godliness. So people see the church, but they say, I see Christ. When people came in and they saw the church and somebody was prophesying or they were worshiping, the people would say, I see Christ. What's the mystery of godliness? The life that Christ lived and his life, his death, his resurrection is now reduplicated in the assembly of his people. The godliness in the assembly, the godliness in the church is not our life. It's his life being produced in us. It's something the world can't understand. Unfortunately, it's something most Christians don't understand. Because once again, it's something that has to be seen. Now, so there are two kinds of people who say all of grace. There are some people who say all of grace, and actually they are the most passive people. They just study and study and study and study and never come to be servants of the Lord. Because they're standing on one leg. You know, my mother was an opera singer. So I know what it's like to be self-centered. Because every morning I heard my mother warming up. Me, 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 me. Me, 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 me. Me, 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 me. And a one-legged gracifier is somebody says, gimme, 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 just like a kid. Gimme, 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 bada, bada, fool, 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 gimme, gimme, gimme. But you put the other foot down and say, oh, Lord, I love you so much. How can I respond? First, I praise you and thank you. And Lord, is there something you would have me to do? It's exactly what Paul said. Lord, what would you have me to do? That's a grace response. Well, let me tell you a story about how I saw a man grow his second leg. I used to live out on Long Island, and there were some young people, and there's one guy who recently had been converted, less than a year. He'd had a real problem with drugs in his background, but he really loved the Lord. So I would take young people out to the park to witness. Now, nothing strikes fear in the heart of a Christian more than having to go out among unbelievers and witness. You know, it says that that's what Paul said to Timothy. What do you think Paul meant when he said, Timothy, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift that is in you, that was given to you by the laying out of my hands. For God has not given you a spirit of fear, but of wisdom and power and a sound mind. So, join with me in suffering for the sake of the gospel. That's our lot for those who would respond. So here was my friend, young guy. There we are out in Long Island. And we went out one day with about eight folks and went out in four teams. And this poor guy got me as a team member. And so I always like to get other people to do my work. So there we are. And we go out to this park and there's a ball field and picnic areas and all that. So we're going around. We're handing out tracts. And this young man is very nervous. But okay, I'll do it. And finally we get to a place where there's a lone guy. He's out here and he's got a bat. And he's hitting fly balls out to a guy. You know, it was out over there catching fly balls, throwing the ball back in. And I said, Charlie. Oh, I gave away his name. Okay, well, anyway. That's all right. Charlie, go over and witness to that guy. I thank you for my salvation, Lord. I said, yeah, I know. Now it's time to tell him you're thanking. And Charlie took a track and went over there. And you see, I make my own track. So I had this track. What is a disciple? And I said, Charlie, hand him the tract and said, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? So Charlie went over there, handed this guy a tract, you know, as he's waiting for the ball to come in from the outfield. And he handed him the tract and says, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? This guy took that tract, tore it up, and said, get out of here. Don't even talk to me about Jesus. Charlie came back like a basset hound. The guy killed me. I can't do this. This is too tough. I said, Charlie, no, listen, no. We love Jesus so much. How can you love Jesus so much and not tell others about him? Let's give it another shot. Now, there were some other people out over this field. I said, let's go over to them. No. He said, Charlie says, I'll go back to the car. I said, no. I said, one more time, Charlie, one more time. Thank God. We walked 50 yards. We just saw a man standing. We saw somebody else. And then we got up close and we saw the second person was in a wheelchair. As we got over there, Charlie was shaking in his boots. I mean, his knees were knocking. And I said, Charlie, ask him. Tell him that you're a Christian and ask him, are they disciples of Jesus? And he went up there and he said, you know what? We're Christians.
Now, the guy in the wheelchair burst out crying. And a man standing next to him says, "This is my cousin. He just had an accident. He's paraplegic for the rest of his life. He's moved here to get daily care in the hospital. And the both of us are living here now, and we were just praying out here in the field, God, would you lead us to some Christians?" That second leg grew on Charlie in a nanosecond. And he realized that part of his life by grace is to share the gospel. And those people became regular members of the assembly there, and the other brother, you know, the brother who was with the man in the wheelchair, he is a precious brother to this day with a family of 7 girls and just loves the Lord. Praise God. You know, that's grace. Grace receives, grace responds. That's normal grace. But we have to understand this secret, you see, otherwise that witnessing step seems so tough. That service step seems so tough until you respond and the life of God comes through you. And then you realize, well, this is a mystery. It is all Him. But you get the credit. It's part of God's sense of humor that you would get the credit. But that's our Lord. He just loves us so much. He says, just respond and I'll fill in. And then you'll get the credit. Now, Paul became a steward of this mystery of the grace, of this mystery of grace. And because he understood this mystery of grace, he could steward the church of Jesus Christ. Now, let's turn to Romans chapter 12, again, just in an illustrative way. You know this wonderful passage. Now, let me put this passage into perspective. The life of the believer in the body of Christ is a two-legged grace. Here's what Paul is telling the saints to do there in Romans as he writes this wonderful treatise. The first thing he says is, first, dear brother, sister, can I change the word from mercy to grace? By the grace of God, respond by laying your life down as a living sacrifice. Now, if you're not going to be a servant, I mean, you are a servant in fact, but if you really want to be his servant, you must consecrate yourself. Now, lay down your life, your body, as a living sacrifice unto the Lord by the grace of God. Are you ready to respond to all of that grace? 11 chapters of grace and mercy. What are you going to do about it? Paul says, respond. By faith. Living sacrifice on the altar. Respond. For that individual who lays their life down As a living sacrifice, they awaken as a member of the body of Christ. They were an individual. They laid down their life and they come up a member of the body of Christ. So what happens? Well, you start to meet with the saints. What could be simpler? I have grace, you have grace, we all have grace. And as we're meeting, different needs come up. Now, how do you discover your gifts? Now, let's use a verse here in Romans 12:6. Since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, each of us is to exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to proportion. If service, in his serving, etc., etc. Now, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us. So could I just, will you agree with me? All of us who are saved, we have grace. Right? All right. You have receiving grace, and now you have responding grace. He first loved us, now we can love him back. Now, how can we respond? By faith, we exercise grace. You have grace, I have grace, and to the measure of faith, since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each one exercise according to his faith. So, we come together and there's a need. Maybe we're singing some songs, we're having a wonderful time worshiping, but somebody says, you know, can somebody start the songs out? I mean, Jerry's starting them out in the key of H. We can't sing that.
And somebody says, oh, you know what? I have a guitar. Oh, well, bring it out. And the guy brings it out, tunes it up. And next thing you know, we're singing. Enhanced by the grace of God through somebody whose gift is being used in the worship. They don't take over, suddenly start playing rock and roll chords. They're just helping keep the thing on pitch. Wonderful. And his grace, exercised by faith, becomes a gift. Now in Greek, the connection is so obvious. It's just to us sometimes it's not so obvious. The Greek word for grace is charis. The Greek word for gift is charisma. Charisma, M-A, on the end of grace, is a neuter gender noun made out of grace, which basically means grace is love made tangible. Grace is life made tangible. What is a gift? Let's just say, I say all kinds of crazy things, but here we go. Here we are, we're together, we're having a great time. Somebody says, man, I got a migraine headache, it's hurting me so bad. We all sit there and say, oh, we love you so much, Jesus, and we love our sister. She's got such a migraine. Oh, we wish there was something we could do about it. And somebody says, well, why don't you go pray for her? And one of the sisters goes over and prays for her, and she discovers something. In the midst of assembly life, she discovers she has the gift of healing. How do you find that out? It's just because a need arises in the assembly, and somebody says, well, let's pray. Of course, on the other hand, you may find out you have no gift at all of healing. But that's why in the body of Christ, this is a time of discovery. You know what I'm saying? And so as we serve together, some people began to teach, and some find in their teaching there's a sort of a prophetic element. I think you saw we have a different number of teachers here, even in the Assembly of Richmond. I mean, Jerry got up the first night. That's almost pure exhortation. He exhorted us. Scripture after scripture, exhortation. That's a kind of prophecy. Everybody has a different measure of grace, which by faith gets transformed charis to charisma. And when you see the gifts operated in the assembly, as the scripture goes on to say, now each one, if your gift is being gracious to people, then be gracious to people. That's a gift. If you're showing mercy, do it with grace. If you're a giver, do it with grace. And so what was the estimate in Acts chapter 4 when we saw this young Christian community and they were even selling property and supporting one another and helping each other, and the Jewish women were helping the Hellenistic women, and the whole thing, it was just one kind of, the apostles were doing miracles. And what's the assessment in Acts chapter 4 verse 6, I think it is? And the grace of God was abundantly upon them. Now that is the body of Christ. That's what the Lord's looking for. And you've got the grace, but by faith, you need the second leg to step out and discover what the gift is. Paul stewarded the saints. And as you know, in Corinth, they were going crazy with the gifts. And Paul had to steward it and said, no, this is out of order. The only way you can steward a gift, if you've been entrusted with a gift, the only way you can steward a gift is in cooperation with the Holy Spirit, who's the steward. If you have a gift to steward and you're stewarding it by the leading of the Holy Spirit, it harmonizes, it edifies, it's wonderful. But if you become an exhibitionist with your gift, doing it in the flesh, You can even cause division. Now, this is the reality of the church. Paul could steward this. And when things got out of hand, he said, no. Don't you see? Don't you see the body of Christ? You're all together. You're all one. Don't you see it? You're all parts of one another. You can't climb over each other. You can't compete with each other. Don't you see Christ? Don't you see Christ? He never talked about the church like an institution. He always saw Christ in his church. Don't you see? And actually, it was that third door, the church door, that when it was opened to me by the grace of God, listening to my brother Stephen, I saw something that never left me since. And that was, just about 40 years ago. You know what it was? All this time I was looking at Christians and Christians in my congregation that I was trying to help, teach, lead, discipline.
I was a pastor. I was busy. I had a pump to pump up Christians. Now here came a Christian all deflated. They get, oh, I'm feeling better. I'm feeling, praise God. Okay, go on out now. Be faithful. And then this other guy goes, it's very tiring work pumping up Christians. But when the door of the church opened up, this is what I saw. If Christ isn't the head in our midst, there's no church, first of all, not in practice. And secondly, the church is when you see Christ in one another. Now, I have to admit, I knew the doctrine. But when I realized that I was toying with Christ as I was toying with the saints, that I was out of bounds. And the Lord said, and so actually I had to resign the ministry. I tore up my ordination paper. I became a human being, which was quite a relief, but it took a while. Still working on it. But you know what? I discovered I'm a member of the body of Christ, and I'm connected and interdependent with other members of the body of Christ. So I can't make independent decisions anymore. Go ahead. You can go to Moose Cow if you want and get a job somewhere. But if you see the body of Christ, there's more to it than that. Well, where are you connected? What are you doing? Is the Lord sending you there sovereignly, or are you just going as you want to go? You going just to make more money? You see, the whole issue becomes, you're part of something now. You're part of your brother. Our brother Kenny shared so wonderfully last night, that statement of that brother, or the statement the Watchman Nee added, and it's this: you need me, and I need you. Where are you going? You can't just jump up and say, I'm going somewhere. Well, you can. Of course you can. But what are you doing? Don't you realize how much that hurts the body of Christ? You're no longer your own. You're part of something. You're connected to something. And especially I see this in such a tragic way when brothers have been brought together by the sovereign design of God and somehow Satan splits those brothers. It's as truly a tragedy as when in marriage it says, what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. When I see God ordained men put together and then I see the enemy split it up, it's a tragedy of tragedies. Because God has worked for years to design a diversity in those brothers. To give one wisdom, to give one a pastor's heart, and to give one a discernment, to give one a prophetic understanding. And he puts them together and he lets them be different. Of course they have to fight it out. It's the way it works. But you don't just go off on joints and say, okay, I'm just going to join a church with all prophets. You know, every prophet church I've ever heard goes off the rails. Oh, if the body of Christ would just allow the grace of God to abundantly be expressed through its members, we'd discover wonderful gifts. I'm so thankful that I was just a young Christian when the Lord poured out His Holy Spirit in the 1970s. The charismatic movement changed my life. Changed the life of the saints on Long Island, where I lived. I've never seen anything so amazing in my life. I saw Christians who had been members of a church for years and had no life. They were doing things out of duty and obligation and because they loved Jesus. Wonderful. But when the Holy Spirit poured out on their lives, I saw people waking up and being part of the body of Christ and ministering in ways that edified people. It was an outpouring of God's grace upon a weak church, a church that had all the doctrines but without the power of God. It was amazing what God did in that charismatic movement on the West Coast, the East Coast, up and down, all around. I do believe that even this group in Richmond would not have been in the place they were in if it hadn't been for that charismatic movement that touched the lives of individuals and opened them up to the reality of the body of Christ. Now, God's grace gets transferred into gifts, and those gifts are used for the edification of the body of Christ. And I'm the first one to tell you, as a former charismaniac, that the problem with the charismatic movement was that when it fell and these gifts were distributed among the saints, there was nobody to steward it. And so it went to seed, and there were extremes, and there were excesses, and there were counterfeits, and all kinds of things to make people say, I want nothing to do with it. But the truth of the matter is, a gift from God is never to be despised. And Paul said, without any hesitation, I speak in tongues more than you all. He didn't despise the least of the gifts. And neither should we. Not if we're Bible believers.
Now, I know probably some of you completely disagree with me. You have a whole nother theology involved. But I'm just looking to how we're going to go on ahead. And I'm looking for young people who are willing to take a step by faith and live out of the life of Christ, because it will express itself in gifts. This is what happened in the Apostle Paul's life. You know, Paul didn't start out an apostle. From his original call, we know that that was his destiny. He started out a witness of Jesus Christ. And as a faithful witness, he stepped further in through those doors of the mysteries and he became a teacher. And as he went deeper into those teachings, he became a prophet. He began to understand the times and the second coming and all these kinds of things. And then one day, Barnabas came up to Tarsus and brought him down to Antioch, where there he taught and he prophesied along with the others. And the body of Christ was built up in Antioch. And then one day the Lord said, "Now it's time, Paul. I told you 11 years ago that you were going to be an apostle to the Gentiles. Now you're ready." And Paul went out as an apostle. Now, what gift is an apostle? What gift is it? Is it like prophecy, teaching, evangelism? You can't describe it. It's a stewardship. Paul, I'm entrusting you to go and lay a foundation of Jesus Christ alone and to allow the Spirit to pour out His life into that church and to build up that body. And then I want you to steward it when it gets excessive, when it gets carnal. Those things have to be clipped off by the truth of the cross of Christ. And Paul built the church or allowed the Lord Jesus to build the church through him, because he said, "It wasn't me." And by the grace of God, this minister of God did these wonderful things. Just one more note I would make on this, and then I think that's it for tonight. In 2 Corinthians, now, 2 Corinthians chapter 10, you know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, why did Paul make this statement anyway? "Let those consider me as us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God." Why did he make this statement? If you'll read the context, you'll see that there were some brothers, probably, who either felt jealous or ambitious or critical or judgmental. They didn't like the way Paul talked or the way he looked, or just they thought he was too strong or too weak. But there were these brothers who started to say, "You know what, Paul thinks he's a big whippersnapper. He's up on his high horse. Not so sure he's such a great guy." And you know what? Paul says, "You can judge me all you want. The Holy Spirit's been working on me for so long, you can't hurt me. As the Spirit's worked on me more, you tell me bad stuff. No, it's worse than that." He says, "You can judge me if you want." He said, I've even gotten beyond judging myself. But that doesn't mean I'm therefore blameless. Let's let the judge discern. And you know, Paul, he could care less. You call him what you want. He knows who he is. And by the grace of God, he's going to serve the Lord. Now, in 2 Corinthians, we have a particular problem, and some false apostles have come into Corinth, and they're causing increasing problems. And Paul just wants to show the brethren that there's a dimension to stewardship that increases with faithfulness. Now, whatever the Lord entrusts into your hands right now, whether it's to witness to your parents, or whether it's to teach in a Sunday school class, whatever that stewardship is, as our brother Max said this morning, you know, be faithful in that. Let the Lord be faithful through you. Be able to say, you know, it's not I, but the Lord's doing this teaching work. As Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, where he talks about the manifold grace of God. He's talking about the gifts, and he mentions, now, if you're a preacher, don't just be a preacher of doctrine. Oh, no. The letter kills. But let it be when you speak the oracles of God, because you've been behind one of those doors. When you have a message to share, just before you share it, why don't you go behind the doors and say, "Now, what does this have to do with the mystery of God and the mystery of Christ and the mystery of the church? How does this bring us closer to being fully under Christ? How does this come in and fit in with You know, it's amazing the difference it makes once those mysteries begin to be open to you. But whatever your stewardship is, be faithful, and the Lord will give you more. If you're faithful, the Lord will give you more. So Paul has this little phrase here in verse 13. It says, chapter 10 of 2 Corinthians, "But we will not boast beyond our measure, but within the measure of the sphere which God appointed to us as a measure to reach even as far as you." Now, it's a whole argument that he's developing, but let me just say, in effect, you see these two words here, which in my translation is sphere and measure. Everyone who is a steward has a measure and a sphere. You have a measure of a deposit of understanding, of revelation, of the mystery of God. You have a measure of gift and a measure of ministry. And not only do you have a measure, you have a sphere in which the Lord wants you to use that ministry. Now, there's some brothers who have a ministry of the word, but it never goes beyond the local sphere. This is God's sovereign will. And there's others, and the Lord begins to expand their sphere. So Paul's sphere, as his measure has increased, has grown even out to Corinth. And he hopes out unto Rome and even out unto Spain. He just says, you know what? I can only minister as a steward and as an apostle within the measure and the sphere I've been given. But if I'm faithful, I'm trusting the Lord will increase my measure and my sphere. Now, this motivation to grow as a steward in faithfulness is a motivation of grace. You and I, as grace-filled Christians, should be motivated to be fuller of Christ and fuller of grace and fuller of gifts. For us to stop where we are is completely ungracious. His supply increases as you respond. God takes the least gift when faithfully offered, and he does great things through it when people are faithful. I'll just end with one simple story about this mystery of grace. There's a guy, his name is Philip Jenner. Anybody know who that is? Actually, there was a Baptist pastor named Francis Dixon who, after World War II, was a Keswick speaker in England as a Baptist pastor. And he would travel around among churches, and this man went to a church in London, and at the end of a service he gave, somebody said, "Can I share a testimony?" And he said, "Well, yeah, just make it a minute." And the person got up and said, "I'd just like to say that I got saved last year, and here's how it happened. I went to Sydney, Australia, and I was walking down George Street, which is, you know, like Broadway. And a little gray-haired man stepped out and handed me a tract. Said, 'Sir, are you saved? If you died tonight, do you know if you'd go to heaven?' And he says, I took that tract home and I read it and I thought about it. And next thing you know, I had to go down to my local church and find out what it meant. And I got saved. And I'd just like to testify that." Well, the guy said, "Wow, this is fantastic." And then he flew to the Keswick Convention, which is up in the Midlands in England. And in the Keswick Convention, he mentioned this story. And afterwards, three missionaries came up to him and said, "You know what? We were all saved in Sydney. This man handed us his tract. I was doing this. Dad was doing this." Three missionaries confessed that this man had done this. Well, he was amazed. He went down and did another Keswick down in the Caribbean, where the man who was hosting him afterwards said to him, "Do you know, the pastor said, now, how did you get saved?" And he told him the story about him being in the Navy, and they went to port in Sydney, and he was drunk walking down George Street one night, and this guy came, gray-haired man, handed him a tract, says, "Are you saved? Do you know if you died tonight, if you go to heaven?" Well, anyway, basically what happened was, this happened about six or eight times to this man, this Pastor Dixon. And finally, he went down to George Street in Sydney. He had some meetings in Australia. And he couldn't stand it. He went down to George Street, couldn't find the man. And he went to a Baptist church and says, "Do you know this guy? There's a gray-haired man and hands out tracts." And by the time he got through, by the way, with the testimony, there was a man in India who not only gotten saved, but he had led 1,000 people to the Lord. And the pastor said, "Well, yeah, that's Philip Jenner." Well, they went down to this old man's house who could hardly get up. He had MS, I think, something that had made him almost immobile. And this pastor said, now, let me hear your story. And Philip Jenner said, you know what? I was in the Australian service, and I was a hopeless drunkard. And one day somebody handed me a tract, and I got saved. And I said, Jesus, I don't know what to do, but I pledge for the rest of my life, every day of my life, if God helps me, I'm going to hand out a tract to at least 10 people and ask them if they've been saved. And the pastor told him the story of the thousands of people who had come to the Lord because of his faithfulness over 40 years. Turns out it's 160,000 tracts he'd handed out to people asking that simple question. Are you saved? Do you know if you died tonight, if you're going to heaven? And this old gentleman, white-haired gentleman, bawled and cried and says, I never heard of one person getting saved in these 40 years. For my handing out this tract. You know, you can Google it. Philip Jenner, the tract guy on George Street. Read the story. It's more wonderful than I told you. I gave it a Google version. Listen, you be faithful as a steward to what's been entrusted in your hands. You'd be amazed how far the Lord can break 5 loaves and 2 fish. You've got the grace of God in you. You're full of the grace of God. And if you'll exercise faith, that grace will become gift that'll edify the body of Christ. Now we're jammed up here, brothers and sisters, because we can't come to fullness and to the satisfaction of our Lord until the body has become mature to the full measure of the stature of Christ, until we are growing up into the head and each person is sharing whatever supply you have to the rest of the ligaments and joints in the body of Christ. And when that happens, we'll experience reviving and fullness that's greater than any charismatic movement. Because it's full of grace, full of life. But it's those who understand the secret of grace. And what is that? You have received everything that you need. And all you need to do is step out by faith, by the prompting of the Lord. And you'll discover it's not I, but Christ. There's nothing quite so wonderful. Well, there's so many more stories I have to tell, but, you know, Kenny told a lot of stories anyway. That'll make up for it. The mystery of grace. And Paul knew how to steward that. You see, he didn't just steward people and lay hands on them, get them, you know, he's got a gift of the Spirit, hallelujah. No. He ministered the life of Christ into that guy and helped him understand and embrace the mystery of grace, Galatians 2:20. Paul built the church out of people who understood that they've been crucified with Christ and they're living by a new life. They're a new creation. That's what made the true church so vibrant. There's so many Christians today living out of their old life. They just don't realize there's grace as you step by faith to respond to God. May the Lord help us to be stewards of that mystery of grace. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you told some of your Christian friends, if you'd known all the time, who are just living out of their natural life, how to live out a Christ life? Oh, wow. Now, there's good stewardship right there. That's what Paul was. May the Lord help us. Lord, we're so thankful that we all can say it's all of grace. Grace, grace, grace. Amazing grace, free grace. Life and love. Oh, Lord, we feel so compelled to respond. We know sometimes we respond in silly ways, unprovoked by your Spirit. But we want to learn how to follow the stewardship of your Spirit in such a way that we might minister by the grace of God. And having done all, said it wasn't me, it was Christ. Oh, let that be our recollection when people say, oh, how can that person be such a good teacher? How could that person be such an apostle? How could that person be such a good witness? And we just say with Paul, it's not I, but it's Christ. Oh, teach us this mystery of grace. Teach us how to receive and how to respond. Teach us how to be freely receive, freely give. Oh, Lord, build up your body, even in the mystery of this wonderful grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.